Welcome everybody back this afternoon. That we can gather again on this Lord's Day to encourage and edify one another and to worship God, study His Word. Back in July of last year, July 9th, so a year in, well, no, 11 months, almost exactly, 11 months minus a week, we had a lesson on a call to action coming from the Hebrew letter. And we discussed, and the first lesson was in Hebrews chapter 4, and it noted the occasions in which the Hebrew writer called upon the saints, the Hebrew brethren, to act upon their faith, to recognize the strength that they need to have, and to make sure that they put that into work in their lives. We studied from Hebrews chapter 4, talked about verse 1, let us fear. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. I didn't intend for it to be 11 months for us to cover part 2 of our calls to action in the Hebrew letter. And I should mention also that this isn't necessarily all of the calls to action in the Hebrew letter. That would take far too long. But the times in which the Hebrew writer pointedly speaks to those Hebrew brethren to let them know that this is what you need to do, especially given the fact that he's writing to brethren among whom there's weakening of faith. People are wavering. Some have already gone back to the Jewish faith and rejected Christ as the Messiah. And so of these, this is a letter written to these brethren showing how that faith and action together, it comes together to reaffirm and in many ways to strengthen their faith. To let that become action. So we're going to move on in our study past chapter 4. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 1. This is on the heels of the Hebrew writer. And keep in mind, this Hebrew letter, there are times where the Hebrew writer is very harsh in the things that he says. In fact, earlier in chapter 5, just a few verses before this one, Hebrews 6 verse 1, he tells them that by this time you should be teachers. You, because of the time that has gone, they've been taught the truth, and now they should have allowed that truth to grow to the point that they can now teach others. But instead, they have need of first principles again. They need to go over the milk of the word, as he would say. So here in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, verse 2 and verse 3 kind of carries that on a little bit further. What he says in verse 1, he says, let us go on to perfection. He's not necessarily saying to become perfect from the perspective that there's nothing we have to work on. Every part of our character is complete and without need of any further work or learning or teaching or growing or anything else. But the prospect, given the context of saying, by this time you should be teachers, there is a goal in mind here. You should be grounded in the Word enough that you should not only be convicted of it yourselves, but be able to share that conviction in its entirety with others. And they are not there yet. And so the Hebrew writer, he wants to move past these elementary principles, he says, what we would call first principles or basics of the faith. Let us move on or go on to perfection. Go on to the meat of the word. And to the point that the application of that would be, then you can teach others because you know all the nuances involved with the Scriptures. And so one of the things he calls on these brethren to do in going on to perfection includes the idea of growing up. It's the idea. In fact, that's borrowed directly from the end of chapter 5, which we'll talk about in a minute. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, when Paul describes to the brethren in Ephesus about how that Christ has, this is his body, the church, and he has set over it whom he will for a purpose. For instance, in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And of course, that term pastor there is elders, not preachers. That's why teachers and preachers and evangelists, these are different things. But he says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come. Notice how Paul says that there are reasons why these particular, like apostles and prophets, especially those who had miraculous gifts, there's a reason why they're here. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, as well as evangelists and elders and teachers. Notice the job is not to do the ministering for the brethren, it's to teach them to do the ministry for themselves. To teach them and get them to a point where they are able to administer the word to others. That's what the goal is. He says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I've heard this particular passage applied. Well, that's the Bible in its full form. But Paul's not describing a point in time. He's describing the coming of age as a Christian, the spiritual knowledge that people have come to and are able to apply it. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. There is a growth process. This is an individual process to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard. Christ is the example. And because of that, I have a standard to measure myself in my own progress. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. This is what will happen when we get to this point. This is one of the applications of verse 13, coming to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. We will no longer be children. Which is to say, we will have grown up. No longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's a word we would use to kind of describe this. It's gullible or naive. Children, if you offer something with authority, they'll believe pretty much anything. And they're innocent in that way. And so they're gullible as if it's a negative thing. They're innocent. They don't know any better. So they have to be taught. But eventually you grow up to understand the truth. And so when somebody tells you something that you know is not true, hey, Dad, why is the sky blue? Well, other than saying, you know, that God made it that way, you know, we would say, oh, well, you know, there's these blue streaks all through the sky, and it just kind of merges around, and, you know, that's the way it's blue. Just make something up. Children will get that. They're like, oh, wow, I didn't know that. That's cool. But you tell an adult that, please. They know better. That's not the case. Well, yes, God did make it that way, but it's not that there's those blue things up there and they just kind of all sparkle blue. There's other reasons why that happens. There's scientific reasons why that happens. And so the idea here is that they know better than what they're hearing by this cunning craftiness and trickery of men. They know what the truth is, and here are these other people coming along and teaching them something that isn't true. It's not in the Word of God. They know it immediately. That's not what God says. Verse 15, notice the phrasing that Paul uses. On the heels of verse 14 talking about children, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. There is a growing. But in order to grow, I have to be applying myself to grow. I have to be learning and gathering knowledge and seeking to study and seeking to rightly divide the word of truth. What was happening on the Hebrews end, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 5, that you're not growing as you should. He puts that responsibility on them. He doesn't say, oh, because you know, you've had a rough time where you are and persecution and such, and so you just haven't had time to study, haven't had time to grow. That's not true. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, The Hebrew writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. He's telling this to their shame. He's trying to show them that you should be far further along than you are. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles. The term oracle, literally the speaking of God. An oracle is a mouthpiece that speaks the word. You need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice the difference between just hearing the truth and being able to properly wield the sword of the Spirit. Using it in such a way as to being able to rightly determine what is right and wrong. And notice he says, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Goes right along with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, not being tossed to and fro anymore by these people who come along and try to convince us of things. We're not gullible anymore. We're not naive anymore. We now know the truth, and even more than knowing it, we are able to apply it. And by applying it, we're able to determine what these individuals are saying or what these individuals are trying to convince us to do. That's not what God says. And so when the Hebrew writer calls on these brethren back in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection. This is what he means. He means, I want you to become grown in the Spirit. I want you to grow up, to mature. Because if you don't, you're just going to constantly need milk and you're never ever going to be able to teach others. And that's what the goal is, to be able to teach others, to have myself grounded in the truth and be able to talk to others and help ground them in the truth as well. Second one we want to notice is in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, the rest of these are going to come from Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 19. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture in the Hebrew letter. I mean, there's a lot in the Hebrews. But this particular section of about six or seven scriptures or verses here, there is kind of a culmination of everything the Hebrew writer has built to describe the need for them to hold fast their faith. So here in verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Notice, as the Hebrew writer is not only serving to reassure and convince these brethren that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that the new law is better than the old law, when he says this, we now enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We don't have a human high priest entering into a tabernacle for us anymore. By a new and living way that he set that apart. He made that holy. He made it possible through his sacrifice. Having a high priest over the house of God, he continues even now. He enters to intercede on our behalf even now. And we are able, because of his mediation, we're able to come and enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is why I say, when I talk about the Hebrew letter, more than all the other letters written by Paul or Peter or anyone else, the Hebrew writer emphasizes more so the priesthood of Jesus than the fact that he is king or the fact that he is Savior, Messiah. The Hebrew writer, in addition to those, he emphasizes more so the priesthood aspect of it, that Christ is high priest. This therefore leads us to verse 22. Let us, given all of this, given that Christ is the high priest and we can enter into the most holy because of Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice how the Hebrew writer, all of that leads to, notice the purification. You think about the high priest, you think about Aaron and all those after him that had to first purify themselves because of their own sins before they could ever enter on the Day of Atonement into the Most Holy to offer the sacrifice of the goat, the scapegoat, and the blood of the goat in order for the sins of the people. But notice how he says, we are able to draw near. Do we have to purify the flesh and all that? No, all that's past. We can draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, conviction, persuasion, and resting on that surety of knowing, because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. That evil conscience, the reason why it's evil is because it was convicted that it was in sin. Conscience, having been taught properly regarding the Word of God, recognizes when I'm lost, I've got sin, what do I do? Well, I recognize I can't enter if I'm sinful. I can't come to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith if I'm in sin. So something must be done to purify me. Well, Christ took care of that. And just like in chapter 9, the Hebrew writer described that even the law and the vessels and articles of the temple or tabernacle were sprinkled with blood to sanctify them for the service of God. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the blood of Jesus being sprinkled in our heart to cleanse us, to make us pure again. Notice he doesn't say water being sprinkled on our bodies. He's describing the effect of baptism here, not baptism itself when he talks about our hearts being sprinkled. That's what baptism does. That's where I come into contact with the blood of Jesus. Then, here's the baptism, and our bodies washed with pure water. Not to say that the water has to be purified. It's, well, how did I contact that blood to have it sprinkled in my heart? Through baptism, when I was immersed in water. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer would say about faith, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, when the Hebrew writer calls on these brethren to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, he calls on them to draw near. The idea here is drawing near requires a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's what you have to have in order to be near to God. You can't go back to the old law with the old ways and the human high priests and the blood of bulls and goats, as he says earlier in chapter 10, that could never take away sin, and expect to draw near to God. It can't happen that way. Because Christ being the high priest, we are now able to draw near to Him. We weren't able to before. We had to have a human high priest in place, go inside a tabernacle, which I was never allowed to enter, because I'm not a high priest. Had to have him mediate between me and God. Now I can draw near to Him. So that's why he calls on them to draw near in full assurance of faith. In James 4 and verse 8, James tells the brethren, in a context condemning them because of these wars and fightings among themselves, and he accuses them, why do these happen? Because you're selfish. All you think about is you and what's good for you and what will make you feel good. James chapter 4, verse 8, James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice what has to happen first. You have to draw near to God. Well, how do I do that? I have to be pure. I have to be willing to come back to Him. I have to repent. In this context, he's talking to Christians. I have to repent and cleanse myself. Make myself pure again. Lament, verse 9, and mourn and weep. That's repentance. That's part of repentance, is the godly sorrow that leadeth to the willingness to turn away. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God. He will lift you up. In order for me to draw near to the Father, I have to be convicted in faith. Be assured that not only can I draw near to Him, but He will draw near to me when I do. It's dependent upon me, not Him. He's always there, but He's waiting for me to come to Him. Which means I have to purify myself. If I'm not a Christian, it means I have to be baptized, have my sins washed away. If I am a Christian, that means I have to repent of my sins and make sure I am doing what He wants me to do. Hebrews 10, after the Hebrew writer says in verse 22, drawing near through the true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This is similar to what we talked about 11 months ago with regard to the confession, holding fast the confession. But here the Hebrew writer goes in a little bit more detail to describing about that confession. He says the confession of our hope without wavering. See, if we were, again, this is in the context speaking to these Jewish brethren, if you're going to look to the old law and to Moses for hope, there is none. The old law cannot save you. The old law was always pointing to the new law in Christ Jesus. Therefore, hold fast the confession. What confession? The confession that the law of Moses is what saves me? No. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That based on that fact alone, knowing that Christ is the Son of God, while everything else comes into it from Hebrews chapter 7 on through, where the Hebrew writer describes how that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, if He is the Son of God, God made Him priest. High priest over the house of God. That being the case, it's not through some tribe of Levi I need to go to get to God, but rather through Christ. That being said, let us hold fast that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is our hope. Because in that hope, we have been saved. The hope of eternal life, because we are forgiven of our sins through the baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what gives baptism its power. And that hope of eternal life because Christ was raised from the dead. Without wavering. For He who promised. Promised what? Promised when? Well, the Hebrew writer has already brought up several prophecies. That what, you know, when God promised His Son about being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. About the promise of raising Him from the dead. Going all the way back to the promise to Abraham. How can I be part of the nations that are blessed if the resurrection isn't going to happen? If Christ isn't the Messiah? That's why the Hebrew writer calls on them to hold fast that confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, "You, O man of God, flee these things." That's in the context specifically of the sin and the evil, especially of the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and how that the many sorrows have come to these brethren who have shipwrecked their own faith because of their love of money and their love of possessions. He says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What confession? It's the same confession every single individual makes before they're baptized. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the confession of our hope. We must hold it fast without wavering. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. Notice how often he brings this up. And this is just an excerpt. This is not even a complete comprehensive list of how often he talks about our confession or profession. Same term. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. I'm just going to go through these. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He talks about our confession. There's Christ right there in it. Consider Him. He's the focus of our confession. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There's Christ remaining central to that confidence and hope. Verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What's the beginning of our confidence? The recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Well, how do I know that? Upon what do I base that confession? He was raised from the dead. Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says that's what declared Him to be the Son of God. With power, God raised Him from the dead. Chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The Hebrew writer over and over and over again calls on these brethren to recognize the need to hold fast. And rightly so. Among a group of brethren who are being not only persecuted, certainly, and pressured, but among whom even some of their own have gone back to the Jewish faith and have turned their backs on Christ. As a result, the Hebrew writer over and over and over again, in addition to talking about why Jesus is a better high priest, why the law is a better law, he says, our confession is based on a reason. Our hope. That hope is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have a reason for that confession. It's not a blind faith. It's an informed faith based on eyewitnesses who were there. Don't ever let anybody tell you that your faith in God or faith in Christ or faith in the Bible is a blind faith. Every other writing of antiquity, people accept without question unless it's obvious that it's just a myth or a story. But the Bible, no, we can't take that literally. In Hebrews chapter 10 and then verse 24. Hebrews 10 and then verse 24, the final one we want to look at this afternoon. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 24, when the Hebrew writer says, let us consider one another. This term, consider, means to observe fully, to meditate and think. Let us consider one another in order to. He doesn't just say, let us stir up love and good works. There's a lot of premeditated thought that goes into how do I stir up love and good works for this brother or this sister. Maybe they're struggling. Maybe they're discouraged. Maybe there's something going on that they're having a hard time with. I want to consider that. I want to observe and see what I can do, what I can say, how I can go about encouraging, edifying, stirring them up. This term, to stir up, means to incite. That's what it means, to incite. And it implies energy being put forth, not just on my end, but to inspire them to therefore be energetic, to be joyous, and to be willing to have good works. This term good is beautiful. Beautiful works. Beautiful because it's what God has established. It's what God says. And then that love there is, I'm willing to sacrifice of myself in order to do this. That's agape. In order to stir up love and good works. I'm willing to give of myself to do it, to incite others, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, to also be self-sacrificial and give themselves in beautiful works. That's why I take the time to observe, to really premeditate and think about how I can help my brethren. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, verse 25. I know this gets hammered a lot about church services this and that, but I think this is even broader than perhaps just gathering for worship services. Keep in mind, this is among, he's writing to brethren among whom some have completely turned away. They're no longer associating with these brethren at all. They don't want to be numbered with the saints anymore. They've completely gone back to the old law. I don't want to be associated with you. Not forsaking the assembling, whenever it is. Because I don't want to be with them. Because I don't want to be associated with them. Or maybe it's just that moment. I don't want to deal with them. As is the manner of some. This term, the idea of the manner of some, this is the pattern that some show. Showing that there is a continual moment in time where brethren even were forsaking being with the other brethren. So this isn't just those brethren who have turned away permanently to go back to the old law. That's not a pattern. That's just a one time and they're gone. They're forsaking and now they've forsaken. The past tense of forsake. But notice, as is the matter, there's a pattern. Taking place even among faithful, or should be faithful, brethren. They're choosing not to associate with the brethren they get together when they assemble, worship, or otherwise. So much the more as you see the day of prayer. I know in our Bibles this is capitalized D-Day, as in it's Judgment Day. But we all know the Scriptures tell us we're never going to see the Judgment Day approaching. It'll come as a thief in the night. And the Hebrew writer here is referring to specifically, as he's already alluded to earlier in chapter 6 and in chapter 5 for that matter, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of Judaism for all intents and purposes, the destruction of the temple. Because the closer it gets, and remember Jesus put forward all the signs. When you see this and this and this, they could see it coming. They knew what the political situation was. Once the rebellion started, they knew Jerusalem was a target. As you see the day approaching, imagine how much harder it's going to be when the Jewish national identity is gone because Jerusalem has been destroyed. Therefore, make sure you encourage and edify each other. Because of the state of the world, in this context of the Jewish world and what's about to happen, but even as we apply it to ourselves, no matter what's happening in our political realm, social realm, with all the struggles and opportunities of temptation that are around, we have to be careful to maintain encouragement among each other. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 35, Hebrew writer says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Notice the Hebrew writer, what he quotes. He quotes Old Testament. Notice one of the promises that he discusses. This is one of those phrases we quote, the just shall live by faith. Attached to that, if anyone draws back from what? From obedient faith. So these Hebrew brethren have already drawn back. But notice he says, he preempts this with, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? Well, here's a specific promise. Yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. That's a prophecy about Christ and his coming. Verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. Some of these other brethren have. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. This term perdition means ruin, destruction. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This term saving means the preservation. So notice here you have ruin. Here you have preservation. Well, what makes the difference? The difference is the just live by faith. We don't draw back. We don't go back to that which has no promise. We stay faithful all the way to the receiving of that promise. So having looked at these calls to action, we need to make sure we set our focus to grow, to maintain, once we've gotten to a maturity to understand right and wrong, to be able to apply God's Word, and that part of that maintenance is to continue to learn and apply as we age physically. I mean, I'm you know, 30, what am I now? 34, I guess, I just turned. And even now, I've seen passages that I applied one way before I became married, before I became a father. Now I recognize the broad applications of many of those passages that I didn't really fully understand before. And through the next couple stages of my life, the same thing will happen even more. That's part of this maintaining a mature faith and mature knowledge. We need to make sure we draw to the Father in faith and in purity continually. That's not just a one-time thing. Because the Hebrew writer, he's writing to people who've already been baptized. They've already become Christians. Therefore, let us draw near. This is something I do regularly. But I have to do it in faith and I have to be pure. We need to make sure we hold fast our confession because of the hope by which we were saved. That's why we confess to start with. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay. Well, if you're convicted of that, don't cast it away even for a moment or for a lifetime. If Christ is truly the Son of God, then none of this that happens on this world, none of it matters as long as you and I remain faithful. Kingdoms, empires, nations come and go. But God's Word always remains. Will we take time to consider others? To make sure, in addition, we are dealing with things in our lives. But one of the great things, the great examples of the New Testament that teaches us is that sometimes it takes us looking beyond ourselves and our own struggles to notice the struggles of others, to put it into perspective. And when I see others who are going through worse things in this life, it makes me appreciate all the blessings I have. Even if I am struggling with something, physical or otherwise, I appreciate the blessings I have. And I look out to see how can I help this brother or sister, because I know how hard it is what I'm going through, and I can see what they're going through must be much worse than what I'm going through. How can I help them? We need to make sure that we are not of those who draw back unto ruin, but of those who believe to the preserving of our souls. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian, making that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, being baptized, knowing the promise of God that he will tarry, but he who comes will come. That the Lord will come back and he will redeem all those who are faithful. Will we be counted among them? Those of us who are Christians, that needs to be at the forefront of our mind every day. Will I be among those who are counted as being part of the redeemed, part of the saved when Christ returns? Let's make sure we heed the call to action by the Hebrew writer and by the other writers of the New Testament, realizing that these things are written for our admonition, for our learning, for our teaching, so that we can be faithful servants to God. The lesson, or the invitation, is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.